Bible class next week, Saturday at 6:30. But there will be none on Wednesday. So let's get back to where we were and before break. We are looking at the fact that knowledge is something that requires investment of time from each and every one of us in order to know and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you notice, the next phrase in that verse 7 says, they know. Now they know. Before they didn't, but now they know. The word know is the same word that we encountered in verse 3 of John 17. And it signifies to be taken in knowledge, to come to know, to recognize, to understand, or to understand completely. The Greek tense here indicates that they understand now more fully as a result of taking in knowledge. They have been with him constantly. They've been with him every day. They've learned from him. Now they're beginning to know him. They begin to understand. We know that in human experience, as I indicated, just because you became a believer didn't automatically qualify you to know much about God. We can use our physical things to make illustration. A child does not automatically know who his or her parents are. It doesn't come automatic. In other words, if you take out a child from birth, give it away somewhere, except for other things, the child will never know who the parents are. Never. But after a while, after being around you for some time, and for whatever it is that you do that make you a mother or a father, that child will now know you. But even then, a child still doesn't really know the parents completely. It will just keep learning, keep learning. And I know that I'm told that people used to think very highly of their parents, and to the point of worshiping them when they are little children, and then when they get old, it seems to diminish. My argument is the other way around. It should still be the same. A parent is always going to be a parent, regardless of what you think you know. You know it better than they do. In my opinion, from my understanding of what it means to be to honor your parents, there's never a time that the Bible allows us to be sassy. That's the word I like to use. Sassy to our parents. I know it's something very strange in sometime in this culture, because I had a conversation with somebody and I said, listen, I cannot dispute my dad to you today. It doesn't matter what it is. He's right. And I'm wrong. That doesn't mean that everything he says is right. No. It's based on his being my father, so I will, even when I think he's way, way off there, that's a way to eventually make him say it. But when he says it, he's right and I'm wrong. That's the principle. Because you keep on learning, respecting your parents, regardless of what. No parent ever gets old to the point that you think they know nothing anymore, as they say. But the truth is, we all continue to learn to understand our parents. In the same way, we will continue to learn and understand our Savior. Our knowledge of him will never be complete in this life. It will continue to be a progressive thing. But the knowledge here we see is that they have come as a result of things they have seen. They've seen him perform miracles in very authoritative way. They have heard him say many times that he is from the Father, and he backed it up through a lot of miracles. They've watched him raise people from the dead. In fact, probably, the raising of Lazarus must have so much impressed them that if they had any doubt, that would have been erase completely. For one thing, we know that no one goes to the grave and then is resuscitated after about 4 days. But we do know that our Lord Jesus Christ told them when Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified." So their knowledge of him has become progressive. They have seen that he has authority over death, over the storm calming the sea. Overall, they have seen that he has authority over nature. So this knowledge gave them the conviction that Christ is no ordinary man, but the very Son of God, the very God. So when our Lord said that the disciples have come to know, it is knowledge that is rooted in facts, things they have learned. They have had in their knowledge base, what I call knowledge base, undeniable proofs of this unique person. They have seen things that have convinced them that he is the Savior of mankind. Now, there is an important question for you and I. Do you have the conviction that Christ is what he says that he is? I didn't say, have you believed in him? I didn't say that. I just said, do you have that conviction? Do you have anything in your immediate experience that points to you as to the reality of Christ? Do you have a knowledge base? I always go back to illustrate from engineering because that's probably one thing I think I know a little bit. But in engineering research, we develop what is called expert system. An expert system. All it is a computer program that is built on the knowledge of so many engineers all over the world. And the thing behind it is we have what is called production rules. And those things are nothing like that. But if you wanted to do this, then do this. If you want to assemble something in this way, design it this way. If you want to use thread here, then you design this one. These are the type of things because the knowledge of various engineers who have been doing all these things have been gathered, and we classify them and program them. That becomes the knowledge base. Physicians use the same thing. There is one big one that was developed in Stanford that's called MySyn. And they will say, if you have headache and your eyes look this way, prescribe this. That's a knowledge base, what we call knowledge base. There's some information that's there that you can draw and make conclusion. So that's really what I'm coming into. Do you have anything in your life as a believer that can lead you to make certain conclusions about God? Have you faced situations and you had peace? Or what I look at this way. This is stress. Of course, we know that stress is what we do to ourselves, right? You know, people don't put stress on you as we think. People put stress on us. People really don't put stress. We put stress on ourselves. But here we have problems on top here. These are problems. You can have problems and never have this. And so what I'm saying is when you have problems, what do you have here? This should be your knowledge base. What's inside here? What categories of doctrines that's here that you have drawn this way, applied to this problem, and the result out here, peace in your life. That's what I'm talking about right here. What is it that you have that you can actually say to yourself, regardless of what they say? Somebody comes and says, well, we went there and looked everywhere. We didn't see God. So you can say all you want. This is from my knowledge base. I've pulled this premise. I've pulled this thing that God has said. I applied it. I saw the result. So if you like, tell me I'm under hypnosis. As they say, that Christians are being hypnotized somehow. That's why we believe certain things. But you are really looking with facts. There's some knowledge. There's something concrete that you must have as a believer that will help you make that transition. That's what I mean by knowledge base in this case. The question, of course, is whether you have those knowledge base that contains facts or doctrines that can lead you to the right decisions and right conclusions about this life. No doubt this starts with a great assurance that you have eternal life. And then it should proceed in your daily life as you see the hands and the grace of God in operation on a daily basis. I know sometimes because of how busy we all get, we seem not to see the success, the little victories that we get on a daily basis. We seem to ascribe it to our intelligence, to our being astute, being highly educated. We try to use those things as reasons why this little thing went the way it did. And we fail to see the hands of God in our life. You must come to the point in your life as a believer where nothing you see or hear can sway you that you have obtained reality in the God of the universe. Paul's encounter with Christ formed his knowledge base for him. When he encountered Christ, that was his knowledge base. Everything he said, whenever he wants to defend himself, he goes right back to that knowledge base. He always say, "No, I killed the Christians. But on that fateful day, on my way to Damascus, I got in contact with the glory and I got blinded." No matter whatever you say to Paul, that is his knowledge base. That's something real. He wasn't under hypnosis. He was literally blind. And he remembers that. He remembers that encounter that we have with Christ. The problem with this is there have been a lot of false theology that come out of personal encounter with God. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying there has to be something in your life that you can point to that gives you that undeniable and unshakable faith that you are just not going through motion. That you're not just sitting here, coming here just to go through emotion. But that there is a reality that you're dealing with. And that if you haven't, my prayers, of course, for you is that the Lord will somewhere, somehow, reveal that to you. It's uniquely different to every believer. But the bottom line is the same. The result, to solidify you, to know that you're dealing with reality. That we're just not joking. As the Apostle Paul says, he says, if there was no hope, if there was nothing after this place, we, of all people, are the most miserable. Most miserable. And when I look at things like this, every now and then, God in His mercy allows me to encounter a few things that make me see that all you need is give the word to anyone. Recently, I stopped by, a young man saw me and said, I know you. I said, I don't know you. He's from my home. And he said, and he told me in 1973 that they were having some problem with some math and so forth. And they looked for everyone to do it. No one could do it. And they brought it to me. And somehow I managed to solve it for them. And he said, they all went into an argument about God. And that I told him that if there is no God, and if there is no Christ, that I have nothing to lose because I have a life of peace in this planet. So if there's no heaven, no hell, what do I have to lose? And he said that has stuck in his mind 20 years later. It's still in his mind. I don't know what he did with it, but it's stuck in his mind. And now that's what convinces me in one other way, that all you need to do is tell people the truth. Don't bend it. Don't care about how you hurt their feeling. Hurt their feeling, that's the truth. And I always make us believers so we are aware of it. Hurting feeling is not the issue. When I teach or preach the word of God, I get nervous when people like it. And you say, why are you talking? Because I know anytime our Lord finished teaching, they reach for stone. They want to stone him. So I get nervous when I hear or watch on TV, preachers are preaching and people are clapping their hands. I say, boy, he's not getting anything to them. Because the word of God is supposed to make each and every one of us uncomfortable. If the word doesn't make you uncomfortable, well, one or two things. You're already in glory. Or you're deceiving yourself. The word of God makes each and every one of us uncomfortable. Because that's our nature. It's contrary to what he says. So because of this, it becomes important. There has to be something in your background or your knowledge base that you can always fall back to in spite of everything. You say, well, I applied this promise. He gave me peace. Apply this. I saw the result. Apply this. I saw the result. So what are you talking? No God? That's your opinion. No Christ? That's your opinion. But to me, you say, I will behave like the blind man who was healed. And he said, give glory to God. This man who healed you is a sinner. He said, I don't care what you say. I don't know what you are talking about. But all I know is once I was blind, now I see. And it was this man who did it. Whatever you like, call him. But I believe in him. So that's what I'm driving at with this. Now they know. There has to be something in your life as a believer that must give you that concrete decision or concrete conclusion that God that you're dealing with is a God of reality. It is not faking. It's not a joke. It's not something that you waste your time. It's not something where you say, well, I'm just going there because others go. It's because there is something that you know is real. So our Lord says that they know that everything that you have given me comes from you. Of course, the word everything means here all things. That's one way we could say it. And we may ask ourselves, what are all these all things? He said, all things that you've given me. One of them is given in our previous verse, which is those who have received eternal life. The all things, of course, will include his miracles and the teachings. The disciples have come to know that no one does these things unless God has given him that particular power. So it has become clear to them that there is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. This, of course, our Lord himself alludes in verse 21. We will get to there later on. We say, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So, everything that our Lord has done originates from a source. And that's why it says, from you. The Greek usage here indicates source. So this is a reminder that all things come from God. God is the source of everything in this life. You should remember that God is the source of everything that you enjoy. In fact, even some sufferings are from the Lord, first directly. God can directly discipline his child. Indirectly, he can turn you over to Satan to do it. So, even when that happens, as long as God permits that, it's still from him. He may use Satan as one of the agents to do that, to make our life uncomfortable. But he will do it. So, all I'm saying is that you become fully aware that there is nothing in you that can cause you to boast or to be proud, as we say. If you become aware of this simple fact, your tendency of arrogance is checked. And I always like to, for us to look at that word and talk about it a little bit. Arrogance. Everyone talks about it. We always talk about arrogance. And yet we all get arrogant ourselves. We don't even know what we're talking. It's such a word that is very deceiving. Because a person can be very arrogant and be saying, be talking about it without even knowing. Arrogance is really comes in various ways, but one thing that it really is, it's an attempt to play God. Arrogance is an attempt to play God, to usurp what belongs to God. That's the beginning of it. That's how Satan fell. He made the first attempt to usurp, to take that which belonged to God. That's arrogance. That's the foundation of it. So, when you succeed, instead of saying, this is the grace of God, and you say, well, you know, I'm such a shrewd person, I did this, you're arrogant. You may say, well, that's I'm just talking. No, it's, you know, you're not talking. That's an attitude. And that's what the devil had, and that's what led to his fall. Arrogance can mean that you have a feeling, a thought of superiority over other people. When you do that, you're an arrogant person. Arrogance means you can also feel inferior to everyone. When you do that, you're arrogant. Because you're not superior, you're not inferior to anyone. You are just a child of God. One created in His image, one regenerated. So that will help us to check, to evaluate our thinking, because arrogance, no doubt, is something that goes on in our thinking process. We just manifest it. So you become fully aware that there is nothing in you that can cause, or that you can use as a cause for pride or for boasting. The disciples are in full realization of this, and that is what our Lord is testifying to. They have true observation, through listening, come to know this fact. You and I as believers can also share this experience with them. Obviously, you did not, and none of us witnessed all these miracles, but they did. But you can read of them in the Bible. It can be taught to you, and so you can have the same experience or knowledge base that these disciples had. At this time, you had had one essential miracle they didn't have. Well, see, when our Lord was praying this prayer, resurrection has not taken place. We have this. The disciples didn't have that. The greatest miracle of all, because the incarnation, everything related to it is all miracle. But probably the one that caught everyone's attention more than anything is the fact that Christ went to the grave, 3 days later, was up. Going around, doing his thing as he wanted to do. So if you are saved, then you are a walking miracle. One reason we don't realize what it took God to save us is we don't understand the depth of sin, the consequences. Now, a lot of time we all talk about sin, but we really don't understand the consequences in full depth as the impact it has with the Holy God. So we can see what he went through to bring us to where we are. However, the thing that's amazing in this particular verse is he doesn't even really allude to the miracles as the thing that convinced them where now they know. What caused them to know? It's the word of God. We will see that in verse 8 when we get there. In other words, if the word of God is not sufficient for you, I wonder what will impress you. You will say, well, if I saw those miracles, I will believe. You can see the same miracles, and you will not believe. Unless God in his way does something to you. So, when he said, now they have come to know, with the result that they possess full understanding, that all things you have given me originated from you. It is because of the knowledge page. They have seen it, as some of them will later on testify, the handle, the touch, the word of life. And so, verse 7, as short as it is, in my opinion, one of the things that should come out of this for us as a challenge is this. Is there something in our knowledge base to which we can always go back and draw on a solid conclusion about the person, about the reality of the God we worship in Christ? Can you do that? Do you have that? Only when you do that as a believer, that I believe that some of these things become a little more meaningful to you. So, since this is a word that convinced them, when he goes, continues with this prayer in verse 8, he makes this issue. And then he said, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Now, in my analysis of this verse, verse 8 to me answers two questions regarding the statement of verse 7. The first question answered is, how did they know that everything Christ did or has is from God the Father? How? That's the first question. The second question answered is, what evidence do we have that they actually know this? Those are the two questions that verse 7 raises. Because he says, now they know that all things I have is from you. How did they know? And how do we know that they know? Well, actually, the word that begins in the NIV, where he says "for," is actually a Greek word, "hoti," this Greek word has about three meanings that I want, when you see it in the Bible, if you have an interlinear Greek Bible, so you can see that it doesn't always mean that they were translated that. There are three uses of it. It is used as what we call causal. And so if that is the case, we translate it because. Or we can also translate it for, as is done in verse 8 in the NIV. The second use, of course, is for something that's continuous. So we use the word that to translate it. The third use is equivalent to our English quotation mark. So that sometimes you will see that in an interlinear Greek and it's not translated. It is because it's a quotation mark. In the Greeks, they didn't have a way to have, they don't have that punctuation. So if you want to quote somebody, then you have to use hoti. But now in English, when we translate it, we will just ignore hoti and put double quotation mark. So the translation for, as we see it, is a good one, as long as one realizes that it is causal. It causes something. But however, it may best be rendered because. So if we translate it because I gave them your words, then if we do that, we can see that it immediately supplies an answer to an explanation of verse 7. Because they have known me. Look at the argument. You say, they have now come to know me because of something that I did. So that's why I say verse 8 would be best to be translated with because. Because I have given them, or because I gave them your words. They knew that everything that Christ has is from God because Christ gave them something that convinced them. Now the word give is a word that we see in that passage. If you look at verse 8, you see we have give twice. For I gave them the words you gave me. Uh, That word, the word itself, is not ordinarily what we people think about logos. It's not what we have here. We have a word, rhema. This is transliteration, rhema. And generally, that has the meaning of what is declared in words. So it can mean doctrine or instruction. So in our context, it may best be rendered doctrine, as long as you understand that doctrine is the expression of God's minds in words. And that's what he says here. Our Lord in his prayers continue to give us doctrine. That's what he's doing. His prayer says that the only way that one can come to full understanding or to even make an indent towards understanding God is by doctrine that is expressed in his word. So, he says because they have been given the doctrine of the word of God, therefore, they understand him now. So there's no other way to come to faith. There's no other way to come to proper understanding of God except through the word he's given us. Unfortunately, our churches today don't understand it. Because if they did, they would not be too much concerned with all these programs that you see in almost many of our churches. Church services last 2 hours, and only about 20 minutes is spent in what I call half-cooked messages. But our Lord has underscored the importance of doctrine, of knowing his word. The disciples came to this knowledge by receiving instruction. Since then, all of us as believers must come to the same knowledge only by instruction. Now, he should have said to us, we should have been listening. If you read verse 8, I don't know if you saw, for I gave them or because I gave them miracles. He didn't say that. That's amazing. Because that's what they watched. That's what they saw. They've seen all these miracles. That's what convinced them of so many things. But he didn't say that. He said, because of your words. Now, the thing is, observation alone is not sufficient to know what God has to say. Observation alone is not enough. There are many people who follow Christ not because they know the person and the meaning behind his miracles when he was on the earth. He tells us that. In John 6:26, he says this. John 6:26. He says, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So the crowd that was going around following him, it wasn't because they all believed he was the Messiah. They were in there for what they can get out. You know, people follow our Lord because of their immediate needs. That's what it was. They were not interested in what he has to say. They were not interested in what the miracle pointed to. All they were interested in that they were hungry and they've been fed. So they hang around him so that they can be fed, hoping that he'll do one more or two more so that at least for a week they can get their own food. That's why they were following him. Today there are many reasons why people go to church. Not because they want to learn the word of God. Some go because there's nothing else to do on Sunday morning. Some go because it's socially acceptable within certain circles. Therefore, they go to church. And it has nothing to do with their life. And that's those people always look to us and they say, well, you know, all these Sunday Christians. They're neither Christians, nor Sunday Christians either. If a person goes to a church and they're not saved, all they go there is, oh, it's a nice thing to do. It's a way to become respectable in the community or whatever, they have fallen into the same trap that these people who were following Christ fell into. They thought that maybe, if we just hang around enough, we will get our daily food from him. The Bible constantly tells us that it's not sufficient to observe things and learn God. And that is why last night when I mentioned that we all have tried to come for ways to prove the existence of God through all kinds of reasoning, and in all cases, it doesn't really completely explain God. We're told, for example, in Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 to 3, I'm going to read that to show that it's not, you cannot just by observing things know about God. Psalms chapter 19. That Psalm chapter 19 is dealing with the importance of the Word of God and how God has revealed himself, so to say. Psalms 19 verse 1 through 3 says it this way. Say, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Let's just think for a moment. This passage is saying, if you go out, the sun is shining, every language has a word for sun. There's no language that doesn't have a word for sun. He says, the heavens is declaring it in every language. There is a star on the sky. Every language has a word for star. Does that make them know God? This is what is called speechless revelation of God. It's all there. No one really can, just by observing them, come to know God. The most you can do, for a rational thinker, may say, well, there has to be someone who is responsible for all this beauty that I'm looking at. But that doesn't make the person know God. To know God requires something about his word. And so, in the same Psalm 19, verse 7 through 8, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so, unless when that word, the word of God comes to you, that is the thing that will revive the soul in the sense of what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. It will bring it back. It's the word of God that can only do that for us. And of course, it tells us the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Benefit. There's a tremendous amount of benefit to us as believers in knowing the word of God. You may say, I'm not smart. Well, the Bible says you can be wise. You can be smart by just knowing the word of God. What people call smart, sometimes they talk about book smart. A person may be book smart and may not really be smart. There are a lot more things to life than what academics give people. If you have an understanding of the Word of God, if you apply it in your daily basis, in your daily life, you will see that people who notice you will say there is something different about this person. Uneducated, yet this person lives a life that shows a daily application of some kind of knowledge. And that knowledge you derive from the Word of God. So there is no doubt that the Word of God is a source of our happiness, because it says so. Say, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. This is the only way that you can get yourself out of trouble. When we live in a time when people do not want to accept absolutes. And hence, that's why we experience so much instability in the nation and in our own lives. Yet, for us as believers who accept the word of Christ as the entire scripture, we are supposed not to be unstable. So if you're unstable in your life, it's a demonstration of the fact that the word of God has not found root in you yet. We shouldn't be unstable. Instability means that you're operating on something that's not absolute. If you operate on absolute, you cannot be unstable. Now, this is one thing that I encourage every parent to be very careful. Parents eventually worry about their children not showing respect to them or not going according to what they taught them and so forth and so on. And they say, that's not what I taught my child. And I've had cases recently that I've dealt with that convinced me of what I'm going to say now. And that is, parents must teach their children absolutes. Absolutes. Not your feelings. Not your preferences. Teach them absolutes. Excuse me. Because if you don't teach a child absolutes, when he or she grows up, he has his own preferences, her own feelings, and that will be contrary to yours. And right there, you have a conflict. Say, after all this thing I've done for this child, raising me or raise her up, and all of a sudden, he or she went against me. No, they didn't. They just found their own preferences. They found their own feelings. Teach them absolute. In other words, what am I saying is, wherever you're going to teach your child, be sure it's based on the absolute word of God. That's all I'm saying. Now, what you feel, or what you think it ought to be, is what the Bible says. Because when you teach a child an absolute, that is the only thing that will not change. The society around us is changing so fast in very many ways. Some of us don't like some of the changes, and some of us do. But regardless of what, the absolute has never changed. And that is why I advocate that when we teach, we should always teach people absolute. And the only way you get absolute is from the word of God. So our Lord imparted, because the first word, give, dear, I would think the best way to say is impart. We have give. Twice in that passage. And I'm going to emphasize the first one, should be translated impact. He imparted some knowledge to them. The second one, give, I will say we should translate it entrust. The father entrusted something to the son, he impacted it to the disciples. So this is the thing that we our first wit, what our Lord has given to his disciples, the word of God, is absolute. So it stands for reason that in our lives as believers, if we intend to make headway, both with those around us or those we are responsible for, we must deal with them in terms of absolute. There's no one here who likes the same thing. Every one of us has got his or her own feelings, her own preferences, wrong or right, but you do have them. But my view in this whole thing is that all our feelings, all our preferences must be tested on the absolute. Must. If we are the children of God, if we must live to honor whom we are serving, then every of those things must go back and be tested with the absolute. The Bible says this, and I feel the other way. The Bible is right, and I'm wrong. Now, that's the whole thing. Now, I felt that way. I thought this way. But now, I'm growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm knowing him more. Then, whatever it is, I have to match it with his absolute. And with that absolute, I will have to think differently. I have to act differently. I have to see life. I have to think Everything concerning me must be different. So that's what we have here. He gave them the absolute, his word. And so, if you operate in absolutes, you can be assured that you are going to have a stable life. In your family life, in your work, everywhere you find yourself, go back to the absolute. That's the only thing that doesn't change. Every other thing will change. And that's where we'll stop the study. We'll pick it up on Saturday. Let's pray. At this time, we don't know if there's anyone here this morning who is without hope, who has never come to the personal knowledge of Christ. I just want to inform you that it was because of you that almost 2,000 years ago, Christ went to the cross. Every sin you have ever committed or will ever commit were taken collectively and poured on him. And he died so that the anger, the wrath of God, which is supposed to be on you, was on him. He took everything. He took the full impact of the wrath of God in his humanity so that you can have life. The Bible says, he who believes has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Do you want the wrath of God on you? Do you want to spend a time where nothing of God can come close to you? If not, you have a chance. The chance is that you make a decision. That decision is to believe that Christ died on your behalf. You can tell God that way now. You can inform him that you're believing on his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that by believing you have life through him. If you don't have life, this life can belong to you. It's a decision you only can make in the privacy of your soul. You can tell God, and you can tell him now, I'm believing that your son took my place. And it was for me that he went through that suffering. And when he shouted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they were saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was forsaken so that you'll be brought in. And that is the highest thing that God can ever do for you. There's something that you will not be sure. You may not be sure of your meal. You may not be sure of anything. But you must be sure that you have that life from Christ. Father, we are thankful this afternoon for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth and minister to our soul. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.